morning. Sure, it's good to see some of our people back. Still some on the road traveling. But if you're visiting with us today, we want you to know that you are our honored guests. And you are guests at the feast that is spread afterwards this morning as we enjoy our monthly get-together. I'm so glad that we don't call it dinner on the ground or finger foods, because I've progressed. I sit at tables now and I eat with a knife and fork. So, but we'd love for you to be a part of us, so please accept that invitation. Also, let me encourage you to come back tonight. We're going to be meeting with the sister congregation from Clinton for our monthly evening worship and singing. And afterwards, there's going to be that good ice cream and hopefully some apple pies, you know, good American stuff that we can commit ourselves to gain on diet tomorrow. So please be a part of that and consider it. Our computer went down this morning. You know, who said that they didn't have a mind of their own? It seems that they do. But I think Julia's got it up and running, so praise God for that. Maybe if I get it running as well, it'll work. We've been looking at the book of Deuteronomy as a study and as a basis for what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. And in looking at the book of Deuteronomy, we've come through the first three chapters of Deuteronomy, and we're at that point where Joshua is being handed over the reins by Moses, and so he's kind of passing the baton on. And as we look at this section of scripture that concluded where Noah read for us this morning, this passage down here, what we see here are two things that fundamentally happen, and that is the fact that Moses is mentoring Joshua, which becomes a pretty common concept that we see throughout scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in terms of we all have a responsibility to pass on that which we know of God. And we see that, and then the other thing that we see is we see that God's role in this whole world, as is evidenced by the things that we see as we unpack this passage of Scripture, is that God is both the God of judgment, but He is also the God of a covenant of grace. And sometimes we miss that, and we want to elevate one above the other, but those two things are both critically important to where we're at. Over this last several week, this last week, I have spent some time reading up about Independence Day. I can never get enough of history, and so I love that. And in my reading about it, Google took me to the Historical Society of George Washington. And when I went there, I found something that was really, really interesting among many of the excerpts and the essays that I'd read about him. I found something that was really interesting, and I thought it fitted well into what I want to talk about this morning. And this is what it said. It said, except for Washington's hesitation to initiate the legislation to abolish slavery and his choices against Jefferson, it is a substantial consensus among historians that Washington's tenure in office set the nation on a path that has endured now for over 200 years, longer than any other republic in history. He established precedents that would last for generations and did more to flesh out the skeleton of the presidential office than anyone could have expected or predicted. As one scholar has said, he invented tradition as he went along. His actions, more than those of any other founding father, became a part of the unwritten Constitution. And then I gave a whole lot of instances and examples, and so let me just share some of them with you. Washington's reliance on department heads for advice, similar to his war council during the Revolution, set a precedent for including the cabinet as a part of the president's office. Moreover, because Congress did not challenge his appointments or his removal of appointees, principally out of respect for him, The tradition was planted to allow the president to choose his own cabinet. By his actions and words, Washington also set the standard for two presidential terms, a practice that lasted until 1940. When John Jay resigned as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, Washington selected his successor from outside the bench, disregarding seniority and thus allowing future presidents to draw from a diverse pool of talent beyond the court's aging incumbents. And we could go on and on and on and talk about some of the things that George Washington did. And undoubtedly, many, many people, and I concur, that George Washington was probably the greatest of all presidents. And so it's Independence Day, and we recognize some of those things. But the thing that I want to recognize and acknowledge as we look at the biblical text that's before us today is that I believe that Washington was a great example, but more than that, when we look at the text and we look at the life of Moses, I believe that he is one of the greatest examples of godly service. Even though the nation of Israel had been through a turbulent time, to say the very least, up until this point, they held true to some of the lessons that they had learned. And one of them being very significant for us in the world that we live in today was a lesson of a sense of mutual obligation. After they'd been through all of the trials and all of the tragedies and heartache and situations that they'd been through, they came out with a common awareness of being Israel. And we look at that and we think, well, what's so good about that? Well, when you look at Israel today, Israel is still united, even though the people of Israel populate all countries of the world. They're still united. And in a sense, we as the church, the family of God, share that same commonality. That we're Christians. And there ought to be a sense of pride in the fact that when we say that we're Christians, it's in the same sense that Israel says, we're Israel. We're the people of God. And the reason why we can say that is because of the covenant relationship that God gave us as He spoke to Abraham and established that covenant with him, and He gave us, as He has the Israelites, a common sense of commitment. Do you understand that? Do you see that? I mean, there's a sense of pride, yeah? Not pride in the sense that it is destructive, but there's a sense of pride, there's a sense of belonging, there's a sense of purpose, there's a sense that says, we are a people of significance. And I feel like, in the world of Christendom and Protestantism, that we've lost that. We're no longer proud of the fact that we are children of God. But here, as we look at this text, and certainly in the first 3 and 4 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, we see that. And this was modeled for them back then through the example of Moses. Look particularly at the chapter 3 of the book of Deuteronomy. And especially as Moses is passing on to Joshua the baton of leadership, as it were. And there's some highlights that we read through that are consistent with the principles of teaching that we see also in the New Testament, particularly as Saul of Tarsus hands over to Barnabas and encourages him, and many other passages that we could look at. But some of the things that we see in particular is the fact that Joshua and Moses together witnessed the power of God. And that's an important concept for us to understand. Because belief in God isn't just an intellectual assent to the superiority or the sovereignty of God. But belief in God is witnessing His power in our lives. And even today, God's power is evident. Not only that, Joshua was with Moses as they began the occupation of the Promised Land. And it began with the Transjordan territory that we spoke about last week or the week before, as they marched on up there and they had their first victorious battle against the king of Og as they went up into the land of Bashan. And so as we see that, we understand that Joshua had the sense of seeing how it's done. And oftentimes I feel like we miss out on that because our people don't know how to do things that are common concepts that we speak about, primarily because they've never seen anybody model it for them. For example, how do you be evangelistic? How do you teach a home Bible study? And if you've never experienced that, if you've never been a part of one, how do you even begin to start? So we can go on and on with that, but we see that very clearly as it's modeled with Joshua and Moses as he passes on the baton. And then maybe the most important thing that I see in this whole text is the fact that when Moses got to the point where he was going to pass it on to Joshua, he did not interfere. He did not try to micromanage it at all. He handed it over to him and let him be. And I guess he couldn't do anything else, really, but that's besides the point. The context of the passage of Scripture clearly shows that Moses was willing in every facet to hand over the baton to Joshua. And so even though Moses pleaded with God continuously that God would change his mind and led him into the promised land, God did not. And the most amazing thing to me is the fact that even in light of that, Moses held true to what he was called to do. And this is the incredible thing about this amazing example in Moses. And so as Moses surveys his historical past and he looks forward to the future as it's entrusted into the hands of Joshua, we see some very, very significant things. But the most significant thing that I want you to see as you look at this text is that this is what I call real faith. Because Moses is basing the things on what he's doing based on his past experience and his belief and hope that in the future God will still evidence himself in the same powerful way that he has in the past, in the future. And so that gives him a confidence of faith. And so they look back over the incredible acts of the past two generations, and they realized that what they had experienced was only the beginning of what the world was going to see of God's greatness. Fast forward to the New Testament, and Luke, as he records his thoughts and ideas and understanding of who God was and what God had done, he begins with some of the same conceptual thoughts. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, he says of Jesus, these are the things that he began to do and teach, and the best was yet to come. And so it is with Joshua and Moses. No doubt, leadership, and especially biblical leadership, has a price. And any time that you are a father, a mother, or somebody significant in the community, or somebody who holds a quote-unquote position or title in the community, if you have a role of leadership, irrespective of where it is, there is a price to pay. Because the buck stops with you. And you need to make some choices that are going to help those that are following you to walk down the right road. And so when one looks at these passages of Scripture in the books of Deuteronomy and other places that speak of Moses and his exclusion from the promised land, I believe they offer two perspectives. And those two perspectives come out and are very real for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 37, and in chapter 4 and verse 21, we see clearly that Moses is saying that it was the people's fault. It wasn't my fault. They made me do it. They were such a rebellious group of people. They were so stiff-necked and they were so wanting to do their own thing that they made me do it. And yet at the same time, when we follow on through the rest of the book of Deuteronomy and we come to the 32nd chapter, we read there as it reflects on what God has to say to us in the book of Numbers, that it seems that Moses in some way recognized within himself that he had failed to uphold God's holiness among the nation. And so he accepted the fact that he had done something wrong. And the arguments go back and forth over this whole concept. And the issue is much the same in the world that we live in today. Because it seems so many people, when confronted, and especially those who have a low self-esteem or lack of confidence in themselves, or alternatively, an excessively amount of pride in their lives, they're very willing to point fingers at others and say, it's their fault. They made me do it. It's not my fault. They made me do it. And so it's easy to make the choice of blaming others rather than to choose to be responsible for our own actions. And for me, when we look at this whole scenario, it paints a beautiful picture of our universal, sovereign Creator God. Because as we look at how Moses struggles with his relationship with God and the things that he does, and as we see the whole scenario being unpacked before us from the vantage point of a historical view, we can see some very significant things. Four things that I wanted to share with you as we look at this. And the first one is this, that the promised land is not a metaphor for eternal existence with God. The promised land does not refer to the fact that we're all going to go to heaven. We're going to march into the promised land and go to heaven. And there's a whole lot of reasons why I say that, but predominantly one of them is the fact that if Moses had have gone to heaven and he was prohibited from going into the promised land, that creates a conflict of thought. Together with the fact that Moses was to reappear in the land of Israel on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, Paul, and John. No, I wanted to say Mary, but she wasn't there. Thank you. And so, the first thing we need to understand is that the promised land is not a metaphor. Secondly, nobody deserved to enter into the promised land. Now, we can have an argument for Joshua and Caleb, but they still didn't deserve to enter into the promised land any more than any one of us deserved to enter into heaven by ourselves, on our own steam. The other observation that I see is this beautiful picture is painted before us, is that with the death of Moses, this is a witness to God's judgment. Surely if there was ever anybody who should have got in to the promised land on his own strength, on his own steam, it would have been Moses. When we look at his life, but he didn't. God's judgment was brought upon him and he was prohibited from entering into the promised land. And in opposition to that, Joshua's victories, the victories that Joshua was able to have because of Moses, gives us witness to God's covenant of forgiveness in the covenant of grace. And so they seem to be opposites, and yet our God is a God who constantly understands who we are. And as these arguments go backwards and forwards, we need to recognize that even today, beloved, we still worship the same universal, sovereign God that communicated with Moses and Joshua. We understand that Moses was the foreshadow of the servant of Yahweh, whose name was Jesus. Who, unlike no other that has ever walked, including Moses, would offer up a blameless life for the sins of all of us, just as he was prophesied in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 4 and 6. All of us had wandered off like sheep. Each of us had strayed off of his own path, but the Lord caused the sin of all of us to attack him. And Isaiah was prophesying about the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Peter recalls that as he speaks of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25. And he said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may cease from sinning and live for righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have turned back to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. And so really, when we look at this Old Testament and we look at the images that are left for us out of the book of Deuteronomy, it brings to the fore of our thought the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And Moses was a type of Savior. And yet God dealt with him in ways that teach us lessons today. And the God that they worshipped back then, beloved, please hear this, is the same God that we worship today. And sometimes we lose sight of that because we get so caught up in things like the church and, oh, Jesus is our Savior. And I do not want in any way to discredit either of those concepts. But God is God. And we need to understand that He is the one who we seek to serve. Nobody deserves to enter into the promised land. Nobody deserves to enter into the realm that we call heaven on their own rights or goodness any more than any of the Hebrews deserved the right to enter into the promised land that God gave them in Israel. Beloved, that is why we have a Savior called Jesus, who is able to bring each of us into the presence of this universal, sovereign, creator God, Yahweh. Paul reminds Timothy of that right in the beginning of his letter to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. He's the one who gives us hope of eternity with God. He's the one who enables us to be able to cross our Jordan, no matter what it is, and enter into the metaphorical concept of the promised land. Without a covenant relationship with God, offered through Jesus Christ, we would have no hope of having an existence in eternity with God. And so as we look at Moses, we see two powerful lessons that come to our fore. We see Moses passing the baton to Joshua. And we have the example of how to pass it on, irrespective of what realm we're in. And we also see the pictures of our God, who is both a God of judgment and a God of grace. We do not need to exclude either one, because God is an all-consuming God. And as we stand before Him today, on a day where we celebrate the wisdom of men in establishing the independence of the United States of America. Of greater importance and of greater value is the fact that we stand before God under the umbrella of Jesus Christ, who offers us entrance into eternity with the Father. And it all happens because of a covenant relationship. It started with the covenant relationship that God made with Abraham that we still are under today. And it's extended into the covenant relationship that we make with God through Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you don't have that hope, if you don't have that assurance, then maybe you need to do something about it. I know I would love to talk with you about it. I know Herman would, and I know there's several other people here who would. If you have a need to respond this morning in any public way that we can pray with you or for you, irrespective of what that prayer is, then we stand as a people of God who are wanting to help you in your journey to be with God. David has a song that we're going to sing. Would you stand as we sing together? And if you need to respond, won't you do that?